speak about the subject of emotions is to step into a minefield because people get emotional when you talk about emotions. We all have different temperaments, we're told, different degrees of emotional intensity, emotional tendencies. There are those who are more melancholic, the gloomy despondent, or the sanguine, who are happy and hopeful, the choleric, who seem a bit agitated, the phlegmatic, are the more calm personalities. Indeed, emotions makes up a lot of the way in which we communicate. We are either verbose or laconic or excitable and poetic or monotone and rather factual. Most of us, I assume, would rather avoid intense emotional engagements. Such engagements can discomfort us, especially if they are confrontational or involve a measure of conflict. Understanding the way people communicate and the emotional dynamic of communication can often be confusing, especially in different cultural settings. I remember when I was a young man and had opportunity to live and work on a kibbutz in Israel, I watched two Israelis speaking to one another. They were speaking to, I thought they were going to be in any moment wrestling on the ground together. Their jugular veins were out, their voices were intense, they were right in each other's faces, and then all of a sudden the whole thing stopped, they embraced and walked away. And I wondered at the whole thing. I find that emotional wavelengths sometimes are hard to tune in different cultural milieus. You can find the Chinese people who begin to just sort of giggle because there's nervousness or a sense of embarrassment. You go to Pakistan and you see people's family pictures. Everyone very stern. No smiles. Very serious. We would find that strange in our culture. We would have different emotional wavelength that we transmit our communication patterns. But oftentimes emotions can be very unsettling. Emotional preaching can be rather unsettling to many people. We prefer a manner of news broadcasting to our public communicators. I remember once watching a report, I think it was a news broadcast, on how news broadcasting had changed over the years. And there was a section in which the reporter that gave the live account of the destruction of the Hindenburg air balloon that exploded in the sky, and people were falling out of the balloon, and the reporter was seeing it and reporting, and he was hysterical at what he was witnessing and having to report at the same time. Well, we've moved away, and this documentary showed how we've moved away from that kind of communication pattern. That kind of emotional intensity is unsettling to people. We prefer a much more stoic, clinical reporting today. And when we sign reporters that are on site that are witnessing tragic events, there's an effort to be rather measured and staid and calm in the way in which things are reported. Even this past weekend on the death of Nodar Kumaritashvili at the Olympics, that luger who was killed, there was a measured emotional containment if you saw the video of that young man's death. I found gasps. I found myself emotionally responding with an intensity that was rather contained. I'm not saying one was right or one was wrong. I've been conditioned by these patterns. I don't want the news broadcaster having a meltdown while he's reporting on these things. Emotional dynamics are very important. We know when we should contain them, and yet if we were at the football game at the sports Super Sunday last Sunday, we would have been, with no doubt, everybody else screaming our heads off at the team who was winning, or if we're at a concert or political rallies, or again, the Olympics, watching the Olympics, and you see the sporting events and people literally jumping up and down and their emotions are just very exuberant. Emotional communication, emotional nurture, speaking emotionally, hearing emotionally charged speech, all of that requires a certain measure of emotional health on our part. Some of that health is dictated by social norms, cultural customs, but perhaps the determining factor of the development of emotional health is in our own homes and the way in which we, in particular, are parenting and have been parented. Indeed, as we saw last week in our study, we are, as Christians, to parent our children in a manner that imitates the way our Heavenly Father parents us, that we are to be as our Father is in our dealings with our children. And last week we saw that the primary relationship in the home is the marriage relationship. And that relationship sets the tone and the emotional thermometer for the entire home. And then, having God as our model, we learned how He then parents us in an emotional climate of warmth and closeness, harmony and goodwill. We saw that last week. Well, tonight, we want to explore various ways in which we can now encourage and foster and cultivate this emotional climate of warmth and closeness and harmony and goodwill in our homes, especially as parents in relation to our children. So let's consider, first of all, that if we would be emotionally nurturing parents, we must consciously rely upon the grace of God and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. The principle of truth that is applicable in many ways is stated in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, a passage with which you're familiar, where Paul says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." All things means those things that honor Jesus Christ. I can live the Christian life by Christ who strengthens me. And certainly entailed in that is our parenting responsibilities. I can be a godly Christian parent by Christ who strengthens me. We need to remind ourselves when we are dealing with the challenges of parenting that we have the same resources for parenting as we do for living the Christian life. The resource of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resource of the power of the Holy Spirit, the resource of biblical instruction and wisdom. So we cannot come to the challenge of parenting and refute or diminish the standards simply because they're hard and difficult and maybe look to be too high. The standard is none other than the perfection of God. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48. We are not to change the standard. We need to change. We need to strive by the grace of the Holy Spirit to grow in godlikeness, in gospel transforming parenting. We need to grow as parents. Now, children, you need to understand something about your parents. They've never been here before. You look at them and think, well, you know, they're old, they've seen it all, they've been around the block, they know everything. No, they don't. They're learning how to be parents. They're being taught by Jesus in the Bible how to be parents. And they're learning and desiring to become good parents. Children, when was the last time you prayed for your daddy or your mommy that they would be good parents? They need to learn and to grow, just the same way as you children need to learn and to grow to become obedient parents. Obedient children. Your parents need to learn to grow to become obedient parents. We all need the grace of God to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And we work out our salvation more often than not in the intimacy and proximity of the relationships in our families. And if the home is to be the place where our salvation is worked out, then we need to be committed to the fact that we're going to direct these most primary relationships, we're going to direct these relationships in the path of the gospel. This is where the gospel is going to have its expression in our home. And so we're going to tell each other and remind each other, parents to children, children to parents, husbands to wives, we're going to remind ourselves that our supreme authority is the Bible, and our power to be obedient to the Bible is the Holy Spirit. Our supreme authority is the Scriptures. So The rationale, as we turn to Ephesians 6, the rationale for what we're doing in our homes is the Bible. We tell our children that we are striving to be obedient to the Word of God. Now, we may make mistakes, but this is what we're striving to do. And our own remaining sin can erupt in our parenting, but this is what we're striving to do. We are striving to be obedient to the Word of God. So the Word of God addresses both children and parents here in Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Both the child and the parent are addressed in the Scripture. Both the child and the parent sit under the authority of the Word of God. That's what's so important, children, about you being here with your dads and moms and sitting together as a family under the Word of God. All of us are under the authority of the Word of God as parents and as children. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul does the same thing, addressing these domestic relationships, where we read in verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Here you see the child sitting next to you, dad, mom, learns that Christ's word comes to you as a parent. And he also hears those words come to you as a husband and as a wife. And he also hears those words come to him or her as a child. And we realize that in our homes, we are under the authority of the Scripture, and that we are being energized in our homes by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we orient our children to the Scriptures. We explain to them why we're doing what we're doing is because we're disciples of Christ and we're striving to be obedient to our Bible. And we're not being dictated to by social customs, by things that are what everybody else is doing and stereotypes, and this is what our ethnicity is, and this is the way we've always done it. We're Irish. Eat your potatoes. This is not what we're doing. We're being dictated, not to say that potatoes are bad, but we're being dictated to by the Bible, by the Scriptures. We want to understand what are our roles as husbands, wives, parents, children. What is the place that God has given to me in my home? Dear people, I think I'm going to preach on this in this series. How absolutely essential it is for us to take our place in our homes. To take our place and to find that that is the place of God's blessing for us. But we want to measure things by the Scripture. We want to understand who we are in the light of the Word of God, so that the patterns of behavior, how we speak to each other at the dinner table, what attitudes we have throughout the course of the day, are to be regulated and brought to the touchstone of Scripture. What is the habit of our family? Why do we have devotions? Why do we come to church on the Lord's Day? How is it that we do our chores and our responsibilities? How do we eat our meals? Why is it that bedtime is bedtime? All of these things we bring to the touchstone of the Scripture. What are the nature of our relationships? How is it that we live in our family? The Bible determines these things, not primarily our culture. The supreme purpose, as we again go back to Ephesians chapter 4, is so that the gospel will be advanced in our homes, in one another's hearts. We read in verse 29 of Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We are to be Christians in our homes. If we're not Christians in our homes, we're not Christians. But being a Christian in the home is particularly challenging, because these relationships are the relationships of intimacy. And the closer we get to one another, the more opportunity there is for the eruption of sin. These are the relationships in which we are most exposed. These are the relationships where we are at our extreme and are most vulnerable. Therefore, we need to bring the gospel into these relationships. When sin erupts, we need to know what to do with it. We need to know that we have a way to deal with it. You see, as a Christian family, we're not a Christian family because we never have problems, or because we never sin, or because we never have a disruption of argument, or because we never have problems. That's not what makes us a Christian family. What makes us a Christian family is that when those things happen, we have the equipment to bring resolution and healing and reconciliation and restoration. We have the gospel. So we rehearse the gospel. We teach our children. We show them in our marriages. We demonstrate to them as parents what it means to own sin and to confess sin and to repent of sin. And even as parents, to go to our children if need be and ask them to forgive us, knowing that we have not done what we needed to do as parents, and always keeping the child's conscience tuned to the scriptures, tuned to the gospel, asking for forgiveness, and teaching the child likewise to repent and ask forgiveness and engage in reconciliation so that the matters can be brought to a peaceable resolution. Discipline in the family becomes an opportunity for evangelism. The home becomes a place of prayer, and we encourage one another to love Christ and to be loved by Christ, so that as a family we're going to honor Christ, and we encourage faith in Christ, discipleship to Christ, reliance upon the Holy Spirit, living for the priority of the kingdom of God, and motivated out of love for Jesus Christ. We would be reliant upon the Holy Spirit if we would be emotionally nurturing parents. Secondly, and now we get a little bit more specific, if we would be emotionally nurturing parents, we must constantly express physical affection to our children. Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 36 and verse 37. Taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." I want you to see the picture of Jesus with this child in his arms. That child knew something about Jesus, because Jesus showed him physical affection. The child, the word that Mark uses here, describes a child somewhere in the vicinity of 6 to 9 years old. In chapter 10, verse 13 of the same Gospel of Mark, "And they were bringing children to him so that he might," what? "Touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" Notice verse 16. "And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." Three times in this event, Mark tells us, he was touching them. He took them into his arms. He was putting his hands on them. Now, these are all significant actions whereby the rabbi is conferring a sense of blessing. There is religious significance in this, but at the root, it is human touch. And it is affectionate touch. And it is done by Christ. In Luke chapter 15, we come to that parable of the return of the prodigal son, and we see the father, notice the physicality of his affection. In verse 20, he got up, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is not a little boy. This is a young man now. And he runs to him. He throws his arms around him and he puts his lips against his neck and he kisses him. Three obvious physical expressions of affection. Our children should know these kinds of emotional communication, hugs and kisses and tender touches and physical affection, playful wrestling, tickling, holding hands, leaning on one another. All of these things reflect Jesus' interaction with his disciples. He touches the leper. He heals with touch. Jesus knows John, or rather the disciples know that John is the beloved disciple. How is he pictured at the Last Supper? Leaning on the bosom of Jesus. When we look in the Gospels, we see the physicality of Jesus' affection. We see instances where his eyes come and behold men in their need. Facial expressions are described of Christ. The movement of his hands, the touch, all of these things are a communication of divine love, the love of the Father. And this is to characterize not only our dealings with children, but our dealings with one another, even in the church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 37 and verse 38. Paul has just told the brethren here in Ephesus that they'll not see his face anymore. Well, I won't tell you that. I think I'll be back, Lord willing, next Sunday. So we needn't apply this passage immediately. But notice, they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Anybody standing away from that couldn't hear what was going on. They could see something. These people really love this guy, because they are touching him in such a way that communicates affection. You see, love is not reluctant to demonstrate itself physically. Our kids should be hugged and kissed and touched to convey to them our affection to them. And fathers especially should bring this masculine affection to the lives of their children so that they balance the influence of motherly physical affection, so that masculine boys can be nurtured in a framework of tenderness and gentleness, and feminine girls can be nurtured in the context of security and confidence. In the morning, when they're going off to school, when they come home from school, at bedtime, when you pass each other in the kitchen, there should be spontaneous and regular dynamics of affection, hugs, kisses, squeezes, touch. And this should characterize the marriage relationship in an appropriate way that is demonstrated before the child's eyes. I remember, I think it was Jeremy, about 8 or 9 years old, and I asked him one time if he thought I loved his mom. And he just began to giggle. And he said, yes, he thinks that's the case. I asked him why he thought that I loved his mom. Now, was he going to point to the fact that I'm a good worker and I bring home the bacon and I make material provision, or that because we had regular family devotions, or because he sees me cutting the grass? No, his answer was, and I remember it, so I wrote it down. His answer was, because you smooch a lot. And then he giggled some more. Now, he doesn't see a lot. He didn't have a clue. But he can see affectionate touch. And he knows enough to interpret that as something that makes him laugh and makes him joyful. and makes him feel secure and knows that he's living in a climate of affection and emotional health. We must constantly express physical affection to our children. Thirdly, if we would be emotionally nurturing parents, we must constantly express verbal acceptance of our children. Verbal acceptance. Our Heavenly Father is the speaking God. The idols are mute. I have nothing to say. The living God talks. The living God speaks, and He communicates His affection to us. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah now turns from his prophetic announcements of woe and judgment upon the nations all around Israel. And now he turns, it's the pivot point in the prophecy of Isaiah, where now in chapter 40, he turns to the people of Israel. And the first thing he has to say to them in Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2 is, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem." Speak kindly. Look at chapter 43 of Isaiah. There are many words in the Bible where God speaks kindly to us as His people. He comes and says through His prophet in Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. You are mine. I'm your Savior. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you." Do we speak like that to our kids? I love you. You're precious to me. You're honored in my sight. You're valuable to me. I'm yours. You're mine. This gives security to the child. You're my child. And regardless of what you do and how you perform in school, and even on those times when you're bad, you're precious to me. And I love you. I remember my mom telling me, one night when I was bad. One night, are you kidding? But she told me, because I was pretty bad that night. And she said to me, "Son, even if you went to prison, I'd still love you. And I'd come and I'd visit you and you'd always be my son and I'll always love you." And it so struck me because I thought, you know something? One of these days she may just have to come and visit me in prison. But it amazed me. And I remember feeling such a sense of security and a sense of significance and a sense of being the object of her affections that just delighted my heart. It's what the world would call, quote, unconditional love. We need to qualify that. But what that phrase points to is the kind of love that's God-like. It's the love that takes initiative because the lover determines to love and loves because he desires to love. He loves because he sets his will to love. He loves because he is committed to love and he chooses to love. And as parents, we choose to love. We choose to get into the lives of our children. We choose to meet them on those occasions when we can communicate to them and again say to them, "Son, daughter, I'm so glad that God gave you to me to be your dad. You are so precious to me. I love you." And communicate that. Do it often. Look for opportunities to do that. Again, Jesus is our example in John chapter 15, reading from verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus tells us, look, I love you. I have loved you. I'll always love you. Now take my love and give it to each other. And love each other the way I've loved you. And he elevates us in a certain sense, from slaves to friends. And some of us know what that is, watching our children go from childhood and then into adulthood. And you're hanging out with your older son or daughter and you're saying, you know what? You're my friend. I love you. And I'm willing to open myself to you and withhold nothing from you. The slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you my friend because my heart is open to you. And this is on the eve of the demonstration of his love for us. No greater love could he have demonstrated than that he gave his life for his friends. In John chapter 17, verse 24, prayer ends, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus wants us to share in the joy of his glory. He wants us to experience being loved like he is loved of the Father. He wants us to know that intimacy and closeness, and he expresses that desire praying for us, and we can hear him pray for us. That's a powerful way to communicate your love to your children. Let them hear you pray for them. Let them hear you bring their name into the presence of Christ and pray for them. Tell them you're glad they're your children. Confirm that you want to do all that you can to help them, to provide for them, to nourish them, and to be to them a godly parent and a communicator of gospel love. Express your appreciation for their obedience, their help, and their efforts. Assure them that you love them through the good times and the bad times, and that nothing will ever stop you from being their parent and endeavoring to love them. Let me ask you, when you turn to Romans chapter 8, what do you feel? What do you feel when you read the words of verse 35? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, you, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does that make you feel? One of the brethren said today, going out the door, you know, I still struggle with the realization that Jesus loves me. We ended our Sunday school class on that note this morning, the love of Jesus. We ended our message in the sermon this morning on that same note. Jesus loves us. And here we are again tonight. Jesus loves us. And we're to communicate that love to each other. And we're to believe and understand this is the way God is. No stopping him. He loves us. He comes into our life. He communicates it. He demonstrates it. He shows it. He loves us. And we're to be like him. in our dealings with our children. Lastly, if we would be emotionally nurturing parents, we must constantly inquire about and be involved in the child's world of interests and activities. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the dynamics of fathering, giving to us a testimony of our Heavenly Father. In chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them, like the Gentiles, whose many words think they impress God. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Again, in verse 32, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. The Father knows your needs. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. All the things that occupy the time and attention of God, if you will. The unnumbered galaxies, the activities of angels and demons, the operations of the cosmos, the weather, not only on Earth, but on planets in other galaxies. The animal kingdom, the ocean life, the expanse of concerns we can hardly contain in a listing of them. All the movements of culture and history and the building of the church and the sovereign administration of His Word and the innermost dealings of your heart. The number of hairs on your head. Your motives, your desires, your needs. He knows them. He's involved in the minutiae of your life. How are you going to be involved in your child? Not only speaking words of affection, but listening. Listening. And getting into the life of the child, listening, communicating, and getting the child to communicate. Asking questions, and do not tolerate a mere grunt as an answer. How's it going? You got to give me more than that. All right? Maybe two-word answers. Worse, two-letter answers. How's it going? Okay. Got to give me more than that. Got to tell me more. Get them to articulate what they're thinking, why they're thinking what they're thinking, what they're doing, what are they observing, how did that make you feel, what do you think about that? Get them to talk about their judgments on things and then instruct them in biblical principles and how the Bible applies to the situations that they're experiencing. It involves, again, time, going to school, sitting on hard wooden benches while your child may or may not be playing the sporting event. But you're there. Going to the music, concerts, the activities, being involved with the friends, their interests, reading, playing games, recreations, devotional exercises that are not just rudimentary and perfunctory, but getting in and asking the child questions. What does this text mean to you? How does this relate to you? Involved in the issues of the cultivating of their character. Lead the child in prayer. Pray for the child and then teach the child to pray. And get them to express their own hearts to God and to you. Communicate. 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 Brethren, we can improve as being parents. Even if our children are already grown and out of the house, we can still demonstrate parental godly love to them. We can show them that we want to improve our relationship by bringing the gospel into the relationship, by giving them focused, affectionate attention and seeking their good through the way we communicate, the way we listen, the way we touch them, the way we emotionally communicate to them. Emotional nurture of our children. May we learn the heart of our Father revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who is from the bosom of the Father, and brings us into intimacy with the heart of God, the God who is love, and teaches us love, and speaks love to us, and shows love to us, and communicates it in the fullness of incarnate humanity, touching us, talking to us, listening to us. This is how, like our Father, we are to emotionally nurture our children. Amen.